Turn to John 21. If you would indulge me, last week we started this and I literally had way too much to cover in one lesson. I do that a lot. Plus, your questions were good and we had some great discussions, but I didn't get half finished what I wanted to. I was trying to do too much. Allow me, if you would, to back up a little bit and go over some of this. I left a lot out last week, a lot of subjects I wanted to touch on. So let's back up again just a little bit before we move ahead with this. John 21, you recall where we are. Jesus has risen from the dead 3 days ago. He rose on Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday. That morning, of course, the angels appeared to the women. Jesus first appeared to Mary, you remember, at the tomb. The angels and Jesus told them to tell the disciples, I'm going to go ahead of them to Galilee. That afternoon sometime, we don't know exactly when or where, he appeared to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road as they were leaving Jerusalem sometime during the day, probably in the evening, early evening. Sometime that same day, he appeared to Peter. We don't know when. The Gospels don't tell us that. Paul tells us that. And Luke tells us that. So we don't know exactly when it was that day, but it happened. That evening, Sunday evening, Jesus appears to the disciples. They're in their hiding room. Of course, Thomas isn't there. You recall that meeting. We discussed that in detail. A week later, a whole week goes by, the next Sunday a week later, remember, it's all on Sunday, Jesus appears again to his disciples. This time Thomas is there. That's what we saw a couple weeks ago, where Thomas, remember, he falls and says, my Lord, my God. And then Jesus again talks to them. Then we saw where we are now. Don't know exactly when this was. Remember, he told them, go ahead of me to Galilee. In fact, we saw last time in Matthew, they said it twice. He told her, there's a mountain in Galilee. Go there and I'll meet you there. So the disciples go ahead of him to Galilee, which is a good 3 or 4 days journey north to the Sea of Tiberias, to some mountain they knew about, some places. This is a wilderness, a very familiar place, Galilee. This is where they walked on the water. This is where he stilled the storm. This is where he fed the 5,000. They've been here many times before. They know this place. The Sea of Tiberias, he says to go there. Now, if you're in John 21... let's just start at verse 1. We were here last week, just for reminders. It says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to them, to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. The word there, manifested, means revealed. This is more than just, he happened to be there. The word manifest isn't, you wouldn't say that Rick appeared. Rick manifested himself. This is an appearance, a resurrection appearance. And John then goes on, we covered this last week. John describes exactly what happened. You recall the scene while they're waiting for Jesus. There's probably the disciples are there. Here it mentions 7, but they're all there. Probably many more. This may be when he appears to the 500 at one time. We don't know that, but as I think about this, if you were one of Jesus' disciples and you heard the apostles say, he told us he's going to meet us all in Galilee, where would you be? I know where I'd be. There's probably a lot of disciples here waiting. That's where he said he's going to be. The apostles all saw him. The women saw him. The rest hadn't yet. That's where I'd be, I can tell you. This is probably where he appeared to over 500 at once. We don't know that for sure. Paul tells us that happened in 1 Corinthians 15. But that's where they are. And of course, while they're waiting, we're told here in chapter 21 that Peter decided to go fishing. A crowd like that needs food. Got to eat. So Peter, James, John, and the others who are experienced fishermen go out on the Sea of Tiberias and they fish all night. And of course, you've seen this before. They fish all night and catch nothing. We saw this last week. As the morning's coming, remember now, get the scene now. We're meant to see they're tired. They're probably sweaty and dirty and just depressed and irritated. It's just frustrating. All their work, all night long, and not a single fish. Even a bad fisherman catches at least one in the net. They didn't catch a single thing all night long. You've seen this before. Back in Luke 6, we saw this. And then we remember the story that they're done for the morning. They're getting ready to pack it up, and they see a guy walking on the beach. They're too far away to tell who he is. And of course, he yells out to them, hey guys, have you caught anything? Literally in the Greek, he says, do you have any lunch meat? What he says in the Greek is, do you have anything to put on bread? This is kind of funny. He knows they don't. They haven't caught a thing. They haven't even caught a sardine. And he says to them, do you have anything to make a sandwich with? And of course they say, no, we fished all night and got nothing. And he says what he said exactly back in Luke 6. Then throw your net on the other side. And the language here, just look at it again real quickly, just by review. Verse 6. He said to them, cast the net on the right side hand of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it because of the great number of fish. And the language here, John's just being an eyewitness. The language here implies instantaneously. The moment they pick up this empty net, go to the other side of the boat and drop it, that minute, the boat's tipping over with fish. It's an amazing miracle. We saw this last week. An amazing miracle. And I was thinking this week about this. They saw this before, back in Luke 6. He did that same thing back in Luke. Remember, that's the time when Peter said, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Go from me. What would you think? Who commands fish? Who rules the sea? Only one. Go to your fish tank and say, hey, you, come here. No one can talk to the fish. No one can tell fish what to do. No one but one. And if you're a seasoned fisherman, you know the sea. Peter, James, John, these guys, they know the sea. It's if you ever go fishing, it can be frustrating. You're begging, please, suck fish, do something, hit my hook. No one commands the fish but one. And they know, and again, they knew this already. But here they're being reminded again who this is. In fact, notice verse 11. Simon Peter went and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, notice this, the net was not torn. John just mentioned this as an eyewitness. There was 153 large. The Sea of Tiberias has some pretty big fish in it, I read. 150. These aren't full of some small ones, some big ones. Some you've got to throw back. Some you've got to keep. Every one of these fish was full size, several pounds. I estimate it probably about half a ton of fish. 1,000 pounds of fish, roughly. 800 pounds. That would shred almost any net. You ever see what fishermen do all day long? They mend their nets. Here it says the net wasn't even torn. These are all miraculous things. We saw this last week. And the point of this is, I believe, John doesn't explain this. He's just telling you what happened. They come to the shore. Jesus already has a fire going, and then breakfast there's fish. Where he got the fish and the fire and everything else from, who knows? Doesn't tell us. It was just there. He says it down, and then bring some of your fish. And they drag this big net in. Now, probably all that huge catch of fish was very beneficial in feeding all the disciples who were there waiting for him. But the point is, you're meant to see this before Jesus is there. Without Jesus, all their efforts are absolutely in vain. No matter how skilled they thought they were, no matter how good they were at this, they fail miserably. They're irritated, tired, worn out for nothing. As soon as Jesus shows up, the whole thing reverses. Not just reverses. Fishermen dream of things like this. This doesn't happen to normal fishermen. And of course, the point, I think, is obvious. Now, this is at the Sea of Tiberias. We'll go on then next time, Lord willing, to see the rest. This is where then Peter and Jesus have that conversation. They talk about John and what's going on. But now turn back to Matthew 28. And again, I said last week, there's so much I wanted to cover here I didn't get to. My fault. I just had too much to cover, and I missed a lot of stuff I wanted to emphasize. So we're going to go back over some of this again, because this is very important. This account at the end of Matthew 28 also happened here. And you know this, I'll show you here. If you're in Matthew 28, I have it on your outline, I believe. Matthew 28, verse 7. The angel tells them to go into Galilee. Matthew 28, verse 10. Jesus tells them to go into Galilee. Then if you drop down to verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. So what happens from verse 16 on is happening in Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, right? This is the same time they're there catching this great catch of fish. So probably, not sure exactly where to fit this. No one is. Probably when they come to shore after catching this great catch of fish, you read verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. That's probably where this happens. Because that's when they come to shore and see him, probably. Probably the first thing they do is this. Jesus has a breakfast on the beach for them. They drag their fish in. Matthew 28 happens probably next. Maybe. It happens here sometime. So let's just read on here now. Matthew 28, verse 16 again.
But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded to you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age."
This is probably, he says this probably while they're on the beach. First, they come up to him. Let's work through some of this again. Some of this is reviewed, some of this I didn't cover last week, but I really wanted to. Notice that first in verse 17, they worshipped him. This is common now. He's risen. And again, I think Mike mentioned this last week. One of you guys did. It's a good point. These are Jews. Jews are taught from their earliest moment, there is only one God, and him alone shall you worship. There is only one God. Only one God. The Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not worship any other graven image or any other thing in heaven and earth but me. They knew that beyond, that's one of the first things they knew. If they knew anything, they knew that. Yet notice how freely they fall at his feet and worship him. Thomas, when he finally sees the risen Lord, "My Lord and my God," to any other Jew, that would be the grossest blasphemy. But when you see the risen Lord standing in front of you and touch, you know exactly this is God. When Mary saw him in the garden, what did she do? She fell at his feet and worshipped him. These are Jews. Here we see they fall at his feet and worship. We saw back the first time Jesus appears to the disciples in the room there on the first Resurrection Sunday. It says they worshipped him. There's no doubt when you understand the risen Lord, only one comes back from the dead like this. Only one could do this. And that's Jesus. That's God. Here it says they see him standing on the beach. And remember, it wasn't more than a week or two or three ago. They watched him die. The most horrible, shameful, violent death. He was beaten and bloody. He was ripped to shreds on that cross. When they pulled his body off that cross, he was not only dead, he was dead. He was hamburger, stabbed in the heart, crucified, whipped, dead. And now here he is standing there, glorious and beautiful and handsome, and he's not dead anymore. And of course, as soon as you see that, your mind makes one conclusion. This is God. Remember, he told them in John 10, we saw this several times now, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down my own accord, and I have authority to raise it back up." Jesus, by his own power and authority, raised himself from the dead. That's not even remotely possible for anyone else but God. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can raise himself from the dead. So they know that, and they worship him. That's natural. They worship him. All of them. And then he gives this glorious announcement. Notice that there in verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We covered that again. Let's just go over that quickly again. Think of that. In fact, in the Greek here, Greek has a mechanism. The English doesn't, in the way it puts words into a sentence. If you read this whole thing, "All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things." The word "all." All authority in all of heaven and earth. "Therefore, go to all the nations, teach them all that I've said, and I'm with you always." You get that? The word "all." That's Jesus. Everything. Forever. Is mine. And notice what he says here. Again, if any mere man ever said these words, you ought to take him out and stone him. "All authority is given to me in heaven." Do you think what that means? I rule God's throne room. The angels answer to me. Can you imagine saying that? We've seen those pictures, Revelation chapter 4, of the throne room of heaven with the elders and the seraphim and the cherubim and all the glorious beings of heaven, whatever all that is. He says, "I am the Lord of hosts. I rule heaven." There's only one who rules heaven, and that's God. He's here saying, "I am God." But also he says here, the word "given," it's been given to me. Now he has always been God. But there is this sense, we'll see here in a minute, we touched this last week, when because of what he did in the cross, he's been even elevated, as it was even possible, to a higher status in some sense. I'm not sure exactly how to explain that. says, all authority has been given to me. In John 10, again, we won't bother turning there. Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. The Father has always loved him, eternally, perfectly. But there's that sense of where, because Jesus was willing to do this. Jesus, remember, we're the Father's people. He chose us, remember? We're the ones the Father has chosen. He gave them to his Son, says, now go and redeem them. Bring them home to me. And because Jesus did that, a great sacrifice, a great pain, a great loss to himself. You're how you say to your children, I love you for that. It's like God saying, I love you. The Father loved his Son eternally, but because you have done this, oh, how I love you for that. And as Philippians says, for this cause God has raised him to the highest place. We'll see more of that as we go on here. But he says here, all authority, that means all power, has been given to me. I'm guilty of this, and that's why I'm pushing this. We don't realize who he is, do we? Do you realize the power he has? The right he has? The authority he has? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Every part of this planet belongs to him. Every particle of dust, every empty soda can, every nation on earth, every ruler belongs to him. You get that? That's a powerful thought. That's a powerful, powerful thought. We have a hard time believing that sometimes, I think. Let's look at a few verses. I want to get these more last week than we didn't. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, the verse I just mentioned. Daniel we saw last week. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has this vision of God Almighty sitting on his throne. Remember, he sees how this Son of Man is being presented before him. And this Son of Man, this man, comes up to the throne of God. A man. And is given, it says, a dominion and a kingdom and power and glory over all the nations forever and ever. That's what we're talking about. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, a powerful verse. I'm sure you all know this. This is what Jesus is saying here. I just mentioned here about Jesus being given. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 2. Start at verse 5. So had this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not require to God be God, something to be grasped, but emptied it. That means he took all the privileges and the glories and the pleasures of being God. He never stopped being God, but he laid all that aside, all the glory, all the honor, all the splendor, all the pleasure of being God. And he goes on to say, but emptied himself, taking the form of literally a slave, and being in the likeness of men, being found in appearance like a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Notice he adds this, even to the death of the cross. It would be something if they had just shot him or stabbed him. He became that obedient, he even went to a cross. When Paul says the word cross, every reader goes, oh, man, the horror. We went through that, remember? But then it says, verse 9, for this reason, because of this, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That's the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of this. Now, Jesus was Lord before this. Psalm 2 tells us that. But because he did this, died on that cross, emptied himself, made that amazing journey from heaven to earth to the cross to the tomb, God says, because you've done this, my son, your name will be exalted above every other name in heaven and earth. Every knee, every angel, every human, every demon, Satan himself will bow the knee to you and acknowledge that you are Lord. I heard a guy a while ago on a CD, he was talking, he says, imagine everything there is in a big pile. Every helicopter, every soda can, every nation, every car, everything there is, every person there is, every tree, every flower, every doggy, everything there is in a huge pile. Standing on top of that pile is Jesus Christ, standing there. It's all his.
Yes, the Lord, and everything is the world
beneath him. And everything's beneath him. Everything is acknowledging that you are the Lord. It says to the glory, and God the Father standing back going, yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. To the glory of God the Father. That's what history is all about. And Jesus here back in Matthew 28 is saying, that's happened. God has given me all authority in heaven and earth. Huh?
Extend that vision to the universe.
Yeah, the universe, yeah, I left that out, didn't I? A lot of stuff we don't know that's out there. He is Lord of all of it. That's an amazing thought. It's hard to get your mind around that. It just is. Colossians 1, won't turn it, we'll be there in the morning service, Colossians 1, where it says that God has given him preeminence, first place over everything. And all Jesus does here is says that. Okay, guys, imagine you're standing on a beach eating fish. Imagine, guys, now I am the supreme Lord of heaven and earth. So, of course, the next verse makes sense.
He gives commands. Verse 20. Where am I? I'm John. Matthew. 19.
Go, therefore. Notice that therefore. That therefore is not in the Greek, but it's certainly implied. Because I rule heaven and earth. You get out and tell the whole world about that. You tell the whole world who I am. That's what he says. Go, therefore,
make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is what they call the Great Commission.
Learning the Greek, it's as you are going. There's some debate. Is this actually a command to go? Or is he merely saying, wherever you end up going, you tell them all who I am? Both are implied because he says here all the nations. They have to get from where they are to the nation, which means go. Go to all the nations. Go to the nations. It's very implied. As you're going, go. And notice this. Turn back to Acts chapter 8. This is something I think God does. You see how much God wants this. Because Jesus told them this. We'll see, I believe, next week, Lord willing. Or a week after that, maybe, Lord willing. In Acts, Jesus' final appearance. And right before he goes back to heaven, he tells them this same thing again. But the disciples didn't do it. The early church didn't do this. For the first months, year and a half, 2 years, they didn't leave Israel. They didn't leave Jerusalem. Turn to Acts chapter 8. They were supposed to be organizing missionary parties. They were supposed to be sending people out, planning how we're going to leave Jerusalem, go to Samaria, and to all the nations. They didn't do that. So that's what God does. You know this, Acts 8, verse 1. This is when they stoned Stephen. Saul, who later becomes Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered, notice where, throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But notice verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about what? Preaching the word. In fact, the word scattered there means sown, like to throw seeds out. God, our Lord here, told them, get out of Jerusalem. Get out into the world. They didn't do that. They weren't going to go. They were happy at home. Had a fun church. Things were going pretty cool in Jerusalem. God brought that to an end. Persecution breaks out. They run for their lives, but as they're going, guess what they're doing? Telling everybody about Jesus. That's where it starts with anyway. An interesting thought. This shows you again how much God wants this to be done. The word there, we saw this last time, all the nations. Almost every time you see the word nations in the Old and New Testament, it's the word ethnos. Ethnic. This isn't talking about China. It's talking about all those hundreds and hundreds of people groups in China. This isn't talking about, think of any country on earth, Russia. There are dozens and dozens of ethnic groups, different language groups in Russia. Jesus says here, I want you to go out to every single ethnic group on earth. Every one of them. Your job's not done until you did all the nations, no exceptions, the entire planet. That's what he says here. All the ethnics. Every race, every culture, every tribe. And tell them what I've just told you. Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the, notice, the same word, to all the ethnics. And then shall the end come. This gospel I've given you, the gospel of Christ, will be preached to all the ethnic groups of the world. And then I'm going to come back. You hear preachers all the time use this in many different ways. You know, until we get that done, Christ isn't coming back. There's truth to that. I asked this last week. How far have we gone? I've done some more research this week on this. He's told the church, he told us 2,000 years ago, get out there and tell the whole world about me. Well, at this point, about 80% of the world's population has access to the scriptures in their language. That's not bad. That's a whole lot more than it had in Paul's day. About 80% have a Bible of some sort or some piece of the Bible in their language. But more than that, every nation on earth, I just watched some of that True Woman prayer night, Friday night. There are women in North Pole, Alaska, and in Antarctica, and all over the world, praying together. Every square inch of the globe now has internet coverage, has radio and satellite and shortwave radio coverage. There's nowhere on this planet you can't go with a radio or an iPhone and get some kind of a signal and hear the gospel. We've blanketed the entire planet, not in everybody's language. In the Middle East, if you ever see pictures of like Iran, where the gospel is restricted, or in places like Bahrain or Saudi Arabia, every house has a satellite. Did you ever see those pictures? And that's unfiltered. You can't stop satellites. And the gospel in television and radio and all kinds of is being beamed to every square inch of this planet. Where Christians, thankfully, are using technology in a great way. These little iPhones we carry around now, as I mentioned a while ago, there's now an app where you can load into your iPhone where it'll translate, I think it's Chinese, several languages instantly for you. You can speak to a Chinaman in English. He'll put an earphone in and hear what you're saying in Chinese. And when he speaks back to you through your earpiece and your phone, you can hear what he's saying in English. You know what that's going to do for the gospel? What walls that's going to break down? Jesus said, you take this gospel, the news of this gospel, to every creature. We're doing that. We're close. That's exciting. We're close. There's a lot more to be done. There always is. Let her be there on your. This I didn't get to last week. This is why sending and supporting missionaries is so important. There's something wrong with a church that doesn't have some kind of missionary excitement. Something wrong with a Christian who isn't interested in missions. Mission work, what missionaries do, has to be near and dear to every Christian in every church, even small churches like ours. Some could argue, you guys are a small church, your budget is small, you should keep your money here, you have needs here, why are you sending money around the world like you do? Jesus told us to. And more than that, we should delight in this. This should be the desire of our heart. This isn't optional, this is in our Lord's heart. He wants the nations to hear the gospel. We've got to ask ourselves, how are we going to do that? It's not optional. Every Christian, even if a church is two or three people, they should be thinking, what can we, even if all they can do is pray. That's something. Every Christian. John Piper said, I don't know if this is going to shoot it out, there are three kinds of Christians. Those who are missionaries, those who support missionaries, and disobedient. That's true. And he's right in that. Jesus is telling his church here, I am Lord of heaven and earth, therefore get to work at missions. Get missions going. Send out missionaries all over the earth. Think about that. Turn back, you're in John, turn back to Luke 24. You're in Matthew, turn ahead to Luke 24. I keep going back. Luke 24. We saw this already. You've got to understand our Lord's passion. And if you love your Lord, you'll have that same passion. He's passionate about this. Absolutely. In Luke 24, we saw this. This is after he rose from the dead. He appears to the disciples, and he says this. Luke 24, verse 44. Now he says to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms would be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the ethnics beginning in Jerusalem. This is what it's all about. Repentance and forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus Christ is to be preached to every single ethnic group on earth, he says. That's his passion. Turn to Acts chapter 1. I mentioned this already. Acts chapter 1. The last thing he told us before he left us. I mean, think of all the things he could have said. The last thing he said before he went back to heaven is this. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then what? And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. That phrase, remotest part of the earth, often in the Old Testament is called the islands. You often hear the prophet saying about his glory goes to the islands, meaning the farthest most point on earth that a Jew could even think of, the other side of the planet. Jesus says, here's what I want you guys to do. Take this message of the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. And of course, turn then to Revelation chapter 5. I wanted to do this all last week, but I just didn't get to it. My bad. Revelation 5. Just get this picture. This is where history ends up. This is the big idea. This is the grand scheme. If you want to know what's going on in the world, this is it. If you want to know why elections happen like they do, why does one nation rise and another fall, what is God doing? This is it. This is the when God's finished doing what he's doing, this is what you're going to see. Revelation 5, verse 9. This is when the Lamb's before the throne, God sees this Lamb as if slain, and all the angels fall down and worship him. Verse 9 says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every ethnic and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. Now turn to chapter 7. This is the ultimate intention. When God is finished doing everything he's doing, this is what you're going to see. This is his goal. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every ethnic and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne. When Christ is done doing whatever it is he's doing, that's the finished product. So you and I ought to say, well, if that's what our Lord died for, then I should get behind this. If that's our Lord's passion, if that's what the Father sent him to do. Remember in Acts, we'll see that in future lesson, Lord, 1 Corinthians 15. When Jesus is done, he hands this kingdom back to his Father and says, mission accomplished. When that's done, that's what you see here. Men and women from every ethnic group, tribe, people group, tongue, nation, and place on earth, all around the throne, billions of us, praising the Lamb who was slain for their salvation. Notice in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, the word ethnic is used there. If you're a white person now, I think you're going to be a white person then. If you're a black person now, God made the races. God loves the races. God loves what we are. You'll be here what you are there. But that all brings all the ethnic groups, all the races, all the different colors of the planet are going to be there around the throne praising him who is Savior of the world. That's the point of all this. That's what he's saying here in Matthew 28. All authority is given me in heaven and earth. Therefore, get out there. Get to the world. Tell the world this. So we as a church, we as Christians need to ask myself, how am I going to do that? What am I doing about this? Remember what Piper said, either you're a missionary, you're sending missionaries, or you're disobedient. You're one of those three. Where are we at? Let's think about that. Let's think this through. Remember, this is our Lord's goal. We must give our lives to this. This small church, and I love this, by our Lord's grace, we support missionaries right now in Spain, in Templeton. They're in Spain. Planting churches. They got a church started there. We're supporting missionaries in France. Jared and Rebecca Stevenson. They already have a small church party. We've supported missionaries in Russia. He's just passed away recently. He started many, many, many churches. He wrote the first ever book about the Soviet Union, Behind the Iron Curtain, what the churches are like. Alexander Deshawn, though, he's a hero of mine. He and his wife Mary planted churches all over Siberia and Belarus, Russia, when it was illegal to do so. This church has supported Christian's work in Mexico. We've supported Christian training up in Canada. We support the shepherds. So right now, Paul and I are working and talking to some other mission endeavors we can get involved in. I don't say it to brag. I say it to tell you. Man, you ought to be excited about that. We have their pictures hanging on the wall. You don't know who these people are. You ought to think about this. This is important. This is what the burning passion of our Lord Jesus' heart is. When he rose from the dead, what he told them was, now get out there and tell the whole world. Tell them all. That's our job. You should pray for this. This should be exciting to you. When missionaries, we're going to have a guy come here toward the end of the year, I hope. When you hear these guys come in and tell you what they're doing, you want, oh, Lord, bless these people. Pray for them. And remember the biblical principle. Have it in your sheet there. Letter C. There's a biblical principle. Maybe you're not called to be a missionary. Don't assume that. Because you might be. Very, very much. You can be a missionary right here in Pottsville. Go everywhere. But maybe you don't feel you're called to leave your home. You're thinking about that. I think I like Jared Rebecca Stevenson. I know them. He's in Pottsville here. Good. He's a smart guy. Very intelligent. He could have a job anywhere in his. He could probably find a nice small church, a pastor in, or a college job somewhere, or a nice comfortable home here in the state with his young children. Instead, they give all this up to go to a foreign country with a foreign language. They're in France. They're not far from Paris. That's not easy. That is not easy. And you kind of wonder, why do they do that? But when you hear someone doing that, we should get so behind them and push. And there's a biblical principle. That is John 3, verse 5. Something you need to always remember. Maybe you're sure you're not called to go to the mission field. And maybe you're not. Some are. Some of you might be, but maybe you're not. But you're still called to be involved in this. And here's how. John 3, he mentions this. 3 John, verse 5 through 8. He says, Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. What was happening was, remember in John and Peter's day, there was a lot of persecution. And preachers were sent out all over Asia. Paul was one of them. Paul and Barnabas, Titus, Silas, all these guys. They were sent out preaching and teaching everywhere. That's what John's talking about here. And he says, You do well in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. You do well, he says, that when these men come to you to help them, send them on their way any best way you possibly can. And notice, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, that means Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. The world's not going to pay for this. Therefore, we ought to support people like these. Notice that we may be, this you should underline, fellow workers for the truth. When you financially or any other way support a missionary, it's as if you're on the front lines. You're in Paris right now with Jared Stevens. You're in Paris right now with that. Think of that. All those years we sent money over and letters sometimes of encouragement to Alexander DeShawn. It's like this church was standing side by side with him as he's baptizing people in frozen rivers up in Siberia. Think about that. That's exciting. Even if you only put a dollar in the offering, I'm not asking for money. This church doesn't ask for money. But when you support men like this, this church supports missionaries, you then have a part in their work. That's exciting to me. Someday we're going to be in heaven. You're going to meet somebody from Mexico. He said, you don't know me, but your church a couple of years ago sent, how was several hundred Bibles we sent down there, wasn't it, Carla? And Spanish Bibles. Who knows where they are now? You're going to meet somebody in heaven and say, you don't know me, but I found a Bible one day in my language and read it. God graciously saved me. And he told me that your church sent those. Thank you. Thank you. What a neat thought, isn't it? Somebody in Spain will say, you don't know who I am, but the Templetons brought me to their church one day, and God graciously saved me. And I know that you were one of their sending churches. No, thank you. Thank you. Not that you deserve any praise, but that's a great act of faithfulness. Think about that. That's a principle you ought to be excited about. When you hear a need, a Christian, Ray and I are involved in a program through Voice of the Martyrs. We're sending Bibles all through these restricted nations. What a neat thing. You have no idea where those are going to end up. You don't know. But I can well imagine one day in heaven, one day, someone's going to say, you don't know me, but God, this fell into my hands, and God graciously reached into my heart. That's how I was saved, through some guy. I want to meet that guy one day. There was a guy, I don't know who he was. I was probably about 6, in church, didn't want to be there. And some guy said, hey, kid, you got a Bible? No, here. I don't know who he was. I hope the guy's saved. I want to meet him in heaven. He doesn't know it. But that little act of kindness is what God used to bring me to his son. Anytime you give anything to the Lord, whether it's financial, whether it's Bibles, whether it's even just praying. If you can't give, pray for these people. Write them letters. Find out their addresses. Get on their news feed and say, oh, I love what you're doing. I am so praying for you. Every missionary you're ever going to meet says what? Pray for us. And John here says, whatever you do for them, even a cup of cold water, Jesus says, in my name. What a great thing, isn't it? This, I love what we do here. We should be excited about this. Jesus' heart, he's passionate about the nations. And man, we should be too. I hope you are. And I need this reminder. Jesus here says, get out there and tell the whole world about me. You need to seriously consider this. Do you have a love for the nations? Boy, I hope you do. I keep a globe in front of where I study at home just to remind me of this, because I forget. You know, the whole gospel is not involved here in Pottsville. There's a whole world out there that needs saving. And Christ is saving the world. God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's our goal. You should pray for the nations. You should have a calendar around where you can see. Pray for these. Pray for Africa. Pray for South America. Pray for Asia. Pray for North Korea. I love what the lady said Friday a week ago. That was awesome. Praying for our nation. Thousands of women all around the world in heartfelt, scripture-inspired prayer. That was so cool. So awesome. That's what Jesus taught me. I bet it was. I'm going to send for that DVD set. That really, I'm so impressed what they did there. Okay, that's what we're told to do. What are we supposed to do? Again, we'll cover this again. Hopefully I'll get through this again. I may not.
Verse 19, go therefore and do what? Make disciples of all the nations.
Make disciples. Get that. Not just make decisions. Notice he doesn't say go everywhere and preach the gospel. Yes, you're to do that. Hand out tracts, hand out books, invite people to church. Do whatever you can do that they can hear the gospel. But your work's not done when you do that. Jesus wants disciples. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower. Jesus says, turn the whole world into my church. Get out there and make disciples. Disciple them. In fact, notice verse 20. Teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. Not just decisions. That's important. Make disciples. That's follow-up. You know, you don't just come in and spread the gospel around and leave. When God calls a man to the Lord, someone needs to be there to mentor him, to help him, to teach him the basics, and get him started any way you can. Again, I'm letting the cat out of the bag here a bit, but we're talking to some people now, the ministries that do that. They go into these places where there are no pastors and teaching pastors how to do this, and what a great thing. He says in verse 20, teaching them to observe. No, he says, that's just a matter of belief. He doesn't say go out there and have them believe. Teach them to do. That's what it means. You go out there and tell the nations about me and teach them to do what I said, to observe. D.A. Carson said that these eyewitnesses who are the apostles are now to become, are to produce ear witnesses, those who have heard. I haven't seen Christ, but I've heard him through those who have seen him. Note they're not to make converts, but disciples. Teach them to do. And again, here's the word all the nations, all of them. So note here, there will never come a time in Jesus' mind here when his word is going to be obsolete. Say there's many churches today that don't think what Jesus says is all that important. They'd rather hear from some psychologist or some sociologist or some professor or so-and-so, such as us who wrote a book. They don't really think the words of Jesus are all that relevant. Jesus says, hey, you go out there and tell them what I said. You tell the nations what I said. Note also that we're to teach all that Jesus said. Not what Moses said, not what the church has to say. You tell the nation what I said. Every preacher, teacher, Sunday school worker, missionary's job is not to tell you what I think. Let me tell you what Jesus said. Tell the nations what Jesus said. Remember Romans 1:16. This gospel is powerful. It's dynamite is the word in Greek, dynamis. If I take a hand grenade, pull a pin and throw it, something's going to happen big time here. The words of Jesus are dynamite. You tell the world, he says, what I said. Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. Jesus knew until the day he returns, the Bible's never going to be stamped out. Never. You know how many times they tried to kill this book? And almost did. Until the Lord returns, they're never going to wipe this book. You know, you ask today, every week you hear the New York Times bestseller. You know what the bestseller still is today in America? The Bible. They don't say that because what's the point? It'd be every week. It's still the biggest selling book on the planet. I just looked that up. It still is. The biggest printed, sold, distributed book in the history of mankind. Still is. It still is. Jesus does never see a time, that's bad English, Jesus never saw a time when any of his words would ever become irrelevant. Well, Jesus was all right in his day, but we know better now. Jesus says, no, you tell them what I said. There's many churches today that say, well, you know, Jesus said this, but we know that's probably not good, and we know better now. Yeah, the Bible said this about gay marriage, but we know better now. No, the Bible, you don't know better now. You tell the world it's never going to be irrelevant. Never. Get out there and tell the nations what I said. That's our message. You don't have to work hard at this thing. What are you going to tell them? What did Jesus say? That's what you do. You tell them. Next, very quickly. Verse 19.
Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Here's that whole issue of baptism. We went to this topic. I want to spend a lot of time here. Baptize. Those are baptizing them. Who's them? Disciples. That's why we don't baptize children. Baptizing disciples. An infant can't be a disciple. A disciple means a learner. One who's heard this truth, who believes it, and wants to build their life on it. That's a disciple. He doesn't say go out there and baptize their children. You baptize them. Those who hear my word and commit themselves to doing it, to observing it, as chapter 20 says. Baptizing them. The word baptize, I said this last week, I'll say this is a pet peeve of mine. It's the Greek word baptizo. When the King James Bible was translated, in King James's religion, they baptized children by sprinkling a little bit of water in their head. To not upset the king, they didn't translate the Greek word baptizo. The Greek word baptizo simply means to immerse, to dunk, to sink, to plunge. Imagine if you read Acts 2:20, 2:30. Remember when the 3,000 crying out, "What must we do?" Remember Peter says, imagine if your Bible read like this. Repent, each of you, and be immersed in the name of... That would have changed everything, wouldn't it? Had they translated that word, rather than chickening out and not translating it, a lot of this controversy would have been gone years and years and years ago. But, of course, most of your modern translations follow that tradition, and they don't do it, and I think they're kind of... You know. In Acts chapters 2 and 3, when it mentions the word tongues, it's a Greek word glossa. It doesn't mean tongues, it means languages. Imagine if they translated that languages, how much nonsense would have been avoided. But they didn't. For every reason. That's another lesson for another time, I guess. But note here, everyone who believes, everyone who becomes a disciple, you immerse them. You plunge them. You dunk them under the water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Note here, it's commanded. It's commanded to do this. It's a command. It's not optional. It's a command. Now, let's be clear about this. Jesus himself is ordering this. As important as the Great Commission is, which is one of the most important things he ever said to us, alongside that he places his obligation to baptize. You almost think that almost sounds like it's a little unbalanced here. Baptism, he says here, is co-equal with the Great Commission. That sounds a little strange to us. Now, be clear. Baptism does not save you. It cannot. It never has. You can be unbaptized and still be saved. Many are. But the point here is Jesus commanded. It often point out the thief on the cross, but he wasn't baptized. No, he wasn't. But I can guarantee you, had he come off that cross somehow, he would have been. I guarantee you that. He says here in verse 20, observe all that I've commanded you. Well, one of those commands is baptism. Darn it.
How does the baptism of the Holy Spirit work into this?
They're different. That's the same thing, same word.
I know, but I mean...
When a Christian gets saved, he's immediately baptized, immersed, right. Plunged into the Holy Spirit. Every true Christian has the Holy Spirit.
So then this is referring to...
Water baptism. Baptism. Yes, water baptism is what he's referring to here. They're already baptized in the spirit of their disciples. They're true disciples. They're already baptized. That's what water baptism pictures. Just some quick thoughts here on your sheet. It's commanded. You tell them to observe everything I command. And one of those commands of the Lord who is King of heaven and earth, every one of them gets baptized. That's what he said. First of all, if you go through the book of Acts, it's normal. It's normal. You can't find an unbaptized believer in the book of Acts. In fact, you read it all the time. 3,000 believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized. Philippian jailer said, what will I do? Believe and be baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, as soon as he believes in Jesus Christ, he says, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? Let's go. Put them in. Dunk them under. It's just normal. It's just what every Christian does. Understand, there are unbaptized saved people. There are. But in the scriptures, it's just normal. There's no such thing in the book of Acts as an unbaptized believer. In fact, when the Gentiles first get saved, it evidences that by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. First thing they say is, what prevents us from being immersed? He said, nothing, let's do it right now. There's a big fountain there and they immerse them all. The whole famine. It's just normal. You have to ask this question. I don't mean it's harsh on anyone. I really don't. Why would a true Christian who loves the Lord, he's my Lord, I love you, you saved me, I want to follow you, but I'm not going to get baptized. Why would a person say that? Right? Some do.
The Foursquare Gospel Church believes in the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues.
Yeah, I know. That's a whole different... You're right. That's a whole different subject, though, which they're wrong on. That was one of the evidences, though, in the book of Acts. You can't deny that, Jan.
Well, as a believer, we don't always feel that. We have such a stumbling block to get over that we have to be better before we can really do something.
Yep.
And I think that's probably one of those. You can come to Christ, but feel that I have to do more before I can be baptized.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And there are many reasons for this. And you want to have some sensitivity here. I get that, Darnie.
Perhaps if the emphasis were put on the reason for it, the outward sign,
exactly what it means.
Yep.
What it means. You got to realize too, in our culture, we have baptisms here, and they're nice ceremonies. They're fun. I love them. Realize what baptism was in their day. You go out to a public river in Palestine, and people, what's going on? Oh, they're getting baptized into Jesus. You've just signed your death warrant in many places. Right now, today, in the Middle East, many places in the world, Alexander de Chalandot, in communist Russia, behind the Iron Curtain, would poke holes in the river through the ice and baptize people publicly. What they're saying is, I am in Christ, and Christ is in me, and I'm going to follow him. When you did that, you think the Secret Service, KGB wasn't watching this, taking down names? You better believe they were. In most historical context of this, you were actually doing a very dangerous thing here, getting baptized publicly. For the church, but that's what he told us to do. Jesus here tells us it's an essential for the nations. It means a lot to him. It's so common in Scripture. And as Arlene just mentioned, baptism pictures. He didn't turn to Romans 6, Paul says, don't you know that all of you who were baptized, the word there is immersed, were baptized into his death? Baptism pictures, as we do, when you go down in the water, you're baptized in the likeness of his death, raised in the newness of his life. It's just a ceremony. It's like communion. It doesn't save you. But what a great picture. Who wouldn't want to do that? I want the whole world to know I'm in Christ and I'm raised from the dead through him. That's what it pictures. It's good for the church to see. It's good for the world to see. It's a public testimony. I am his and he is mine. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. It's our public identification with the church. And it's also in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I remember my baptism well. I do. I was 16. I don't remember. 15. I don't remember what it was. Remember that church up in Fractal Canyon with the middle of a snowstorm? What a privilege. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's a public announcement. And of course, according to Jesus' words here, the church must insist on it. It's not optional. And I notice here in his specific instruction, quickly moving on, he says here, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice that word name has no S on it. Not the names. There are some places where you could baptize three times. The name of the Father, and the name of the Son. And I'm not saying that's technically evil, but it's not what it says. It's one name. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is one God. It's one name. The name. You're baptized into the worthy and powerful name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, brought back up. The name. Think about that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The word baptized in has a force of into. That's that whole New Testament doctrine of being in Christ. Again, this isn't what saves you. It pictures that you are saved. It's kind of getting married when you put the ring on. It's a picture. It's a ceremony. It's an outward, you're telling the whole world what's happened to you. Yeah, Elohim, plural, the God who is three. And in fact, think about this. This is the saying that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equal. That would be extreme blasphemy for any man to say unless it were true. Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Powerful stuff. So get the thought before we close here. We're to do everything possible to take this gospel to every single creature on earth. Mark said that, every creature on earth. Those who believe are to be discipled through observing everything Jesus said and identify with the church through baptism. And he gives this one last thing he says here in verse 20. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. During the Greek, I'm with you every second of the day. The word always means every part of the day. Morning, noon, and night, every second of the day. I am with you, Jesus says, through every single day, for every second of every single day. The end of the age here just means the end of this age. There's this age and there's the age to come. Until Christ returns. Now think about what he just said here. I who am absolute Lord of heaven and earth. I rule heaven. I rule earth. I rule hell. I, the risen Lord, am with you every single second of the day. Because think about it. You're telling these fishermen, get out there and tell the world about me. They're not going to believe me. Remember what Moses said to God? Lord, they're not going to believe me. Notice he says, I'm going with you. Someone has said, every time you see the Bible where God tells someone to go, somewhere in that commission are these words, and I'll be with you. You wouldn't go otherwise, would you? I will be with you. I, the absolute Lord of heaven and earth. It sounds daunting until you realize that every time you do anything to spread the gospel, Jesus Christ is right there with you, working in and through you to do this. It's his work, as you know. When you serve Christ, you are never alone. Even though the whole world might be against you, you're never alone. That's why I said this last week. Why do you think the church still exists? You know how many times they've tried to destroy us? How many powerful forces tried to wipe us off the face of the earth? You can't do it. Why? Because the Lord of heaven and earth is with us. Even where two or three are gathered, the Lord of heaven and earth is right there with them. What a powerful thought that is. Jesus said in Matthew 18, I will build my church and the very gates of hell aren't going to stop me. That means little bumbling fools like us can get this done. That means we can send out missionaries and think, boy, they're going to a land that hates them and they can get this done. Even through their death, they spread the gospel of the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. And this goes some thoughts here quickly. There's a lot in here. I left a lot of this out. That's why I want to go over this again, just very quickly. Letter A there. Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. I hope you know that. I know you do. But think about that. You realize who it is we're singing about? You realize who it is we talk about here? We've been studying now for the last many weeks the sufferings of Christ. Do you realize who that was that hung on that cross? The absolute Lord of heaven and earth. The absolute sovereign. We're so worked up over this election. You realize who's really in charge here? These guys are nothing. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. And he tells his disciples here, I rule everything. Don't fear. Get out there and get busy. We have yet to see what the Lord can do. Someone has said that. One of the missionaries said, plan big things for God. Expect big things from God. We have yet to see what he can do. He is unlimited. He's only limited by our lack of faith. Yeah, letter B, what is your place in fulfilling the Great Commission? Christianity is not a spectator sport. We're not to come here and just sit in church. That's nice. I like what he said today. We're to be involved in saving the nations somehow. At least through your prayers. Do you pray for the nations? Do you pray for the missionaries? Get to know their names if you don't know them. Pray for them. Lord, build their church. Provide for their needs. Help them stay healthy. Give them safety, Lord. Fill them with your spirit with them when they preach the gospel. People get saved. Start a church there big time in Spain and France and all these other places. Lord, please. Not just these missionaries. That's our goal. That's our job. I have a goal to support these men. Jesus told me to spread the gospel to the nations. How am I doing that? You need to ask yourself that. Let us see. Are you scripturally baptized? You need to ask yourself that. And if you're not, just straighten that out. Jesus commanded this. Jesus expected this. Jesus wanted this. And it's a wonderful, wonderful, glorious thing. Don't be afraid of these things. Letter D. Those who serve Christ are never alone. Boy, that's precious. Because you know, there are people serving Christ in a very hard place. There are many, many. Some of the most faithful heroes of the Christian church, you're never going to learn their name. The world could care less about the church ignores them half the time. When we get to heaven, you're going to hear names of people and what they've done. It's going to blow your mind that you never heard of. They'll never make the evening news. Never. But you're never alone. And there's many Christians who get discouraged thinking, I do this and I do this and I do this and nobody cares and I get nowhere. No one appreciates me. We shouldn't think like that. If you're serving Christ, you are not alone. You are very not alone. Even though the whole world will be against. And of course, Christ himself is truly with us every second. How else do you think the church has got this far? Why do you think this church is still here after almost 35 years, 40 years? Why do you think that? How does this happen? Remember that picture in chapter 1 of Revelation of the risen Lord in all of his glory and splendor and power walking among those lampstands. Those lampstands are all the churches. There he is. And he walks among them and keeps their lights burning. This is his church. This is his work. He is saving the nations. He set this church up. Every soul saved today in Southeast Asia, he's doing it. It's his work. It's just how it goes. That's all right.
When you talked about that I think a lot of times people like that aren't members of our church, mm-hmm. that if they get baptized, they'll belong to our church or something like that. But what you're saying is that you're baptized into the universe.
That's true. You become a member of this church and the church.
Okay.
But even without baptism, you still are. Get that clear. You're not saved by that. But it's your identification with the church. It's required. Jesus said so. Someone else said something? Let's close in prayer. We're over time. Our Father in heaven, we are again thankful for the privilege it is to study the words and the work of our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, Lord, to have ears to hear this. Lord, our risen Lord is now King of heaven and earth, Lord of all that is. Lord, help us, Lord, to be thrilled by that, to be challenged by that. Help us, Lord, to believe that. Help me to believe that. Help us, Lord, to take this great commission seriously, Lord, our obligation to spread the word, not just here in Pottsville alone, but also around the world. Give us a heart for the nations, Lord, a heart for the lost. Lord, this was your passion. It still is. And we know that when this is all finally done, every nation, tribe, and tongue will gather around your throne. Help us, Lord, to be a part of that, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in this and to be excited about this and know that we are never alone. We are never in our own resources. Thank you for your word. Thank you for making us a part of this, Lord. Help us to believe these things. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.